Well, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read together from the Gospel of John and chapter 4. We are going through John's Gospel, one chapter per week. And we were looking at John chapter 3 last week, and not being exhaustive in looking at each chapter, we only looked at one part of it, and we were looking at John the Baptist being delighted that more people were going to Jesus than were coming to him, because his whole purpose was to act as a signpost pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that people might repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come into chapter 4, and still at the beginning, it's speaking about baptism and making this interesting point in verse 2, that it was not Jesus himself who was doing the baptizing, but it was his disciples who were doing it. But because of the Pharisees hearing what was happening, hearing that more people were going after Jesus, hearing that he was baptizing people, he decided to leave Judea and to go north and go back to Galilee and to minister in that area. And then we have verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. People make a great deal of this. I think all it's saying is that between Judea and Galilee, there lies Samaria, and in order to get from one to the other, you have to go through the place that's in between them, which is Samaria. Now, there is a little bit more to it than that, in that the people of Samaria were hated and despised by the Jews. Back in the 8th century BC, the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel had been invaded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian Empire, did what they usually did when they invaded a country. They depopulated it. They took away all the inhabitants of a country and they scattered them through the rest of their empire. This meant that there could be no patriotic movements to rebel against their new masters because they were all scattered. And they did the reverse, of course. They then filled the northern kingdom of Israel with people from other parts of the empire. And so the people who subsequently lived in the northern kingdom, Israel, which became known as Samaria, after its main city, these people were not Jews. They were not ethnically Jews at all in any way. They were completely different. They did have a smattering of Jewish religion in that, and you can read all this at the end of 2 Chronicles, they had a smattering of religion in that they believed the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't accept anything else, just the first five books. And they completely misunderstood them. And for these two reasons, one, their corrupt religion, and two, the fact that they were not genetically real Jews, they hated them, and they despised them, and they wanted nothing to do with them. And that's why when you read in the Gospels about Samaria or Samaritans, there is always this hint of animosity towards them from the unbelieving Jews. And that's the significance of Jesus speaking about the Good Samaritan. That the priest and the Levite walk past this man on the road who's been injured. They want nothing to do with him. Who is the only one who takes care of him? It's the despised and hated Samaritan. And he is the only one that shows any compassion towards him. And when Jesus then asked the person who'd asked him the question, who then is my neighbour? Jesus says, which of these people was neighbour towards this poor, unfortunate man? The man who asked the question can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. The words would have caught in his throat. So he says, the one who had compassion upon him. So there was this animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And indeed, for many Jews, so great was their hatred that if they wanted to go to Galilee, they would either go to the coast and get a boat, or they would cross the Jordan and walk up the east side of the Jordan and then cross back again into Galilee just to avoid having any encounters at all whatsoever in any way with the despised and detested Samaritans. So there is significance in verse 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus just took the shortest route, and it showed he didn't despise the Samaritans. These were human beings. These were people made in the image and likeness of God, for whom he was going to die for their sins. And so he is more than happy to speak with them, to meet with them, to deal with them. So they make progress through Samaria, and they get to this place, Sychar, where they stop for a break. They're hungry. And verse 8, the disciples go into the city to buy food. And this Samaritan woman comes out, and she's all by herself. So immediately we know this woman is ostracized. No one else wants to come and draw water with her. People don't want to know her. So she comes out to draw water by herself. And there's Jesus sitting by the well. And two things amaze this woman. Firstly, he's there at all. But secondly, he asks her for a drink. And she's absolutely gobsmacked. Her gas is completely flabbered. She can't understand why a Jew would have anything to do with her, and let alone ask her for a drink. And so they get into conversation. And Jesus dangles certain thoughts before her to get her thinking and to draw out certain things from her. And so he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, here is this woman, thirsty. She's gone out to get some water, doubtless for ablutions, for washing, as well as for drinking and for cooking. And what does this woman think when Jesus talks about living water? Now, there are some writings from around this time that speak about the need to be baptized in living water. And what it means is running water. You need to go to a stream or to a river. And it's not surprising that when Jesus talks about living water, this woman completely misunderstands what he's talking about. And we find as we go through John, this is a frequent occurrence that Jesus says something and he gives those things a meaning and a significance that is, at least initially, completely lost on those whom he's speaking to. So he's talking about the gift of the Spirit. She's thinking in terms of literal wet water. She's thinking of H2O. He's thinking about the third person of the Godhead. But he's using this, he's allowing her, in fact he's encouraging her initially to be confused in order that he can draw her out and then lead on into speaking to her about a greater truth. And so he speaks to her. She is becoming quite intrigued, and she says, I'd love to have this water. This water that Jesus says he'll give that will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh yes, I'd love that. I won't have to come out every day to get water. She's still thinking of the stuff you drink. And Jesus is still talking about the Holy Spirit. It shows the huge gulf that exists between those who have the Spirit and who have spiritual understanding and those who don't have the Spirit and don't have spiritual understanding. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2. That it's impossible to understand spiritual things unless you're a spiritual person. So it should not surprise us that this woman here, who is not a spiritual woman, she is an ungodly woman, it's not surprising she doesn't understand what's being spoken about. And so Jesus has eventually to explain it to her, almost in words of one syllable. But having got to this point where she says, yes, this is what I want, then he says, right, go call your husband and come here. Now, he knows full well what the real situation is. She says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right, you have no husband. You've had five, and you're now living with a man who isn't your husband. I take this to mean that either she's had four husbands who are dead or who have divorced her, and the fifth is still living, and they haven't been divorced. So it's either death or divorce, but I take it to be that the fifth one is still alive, and they're not divorced, and she's just gone off with another man. So Jesus almost sarcastically says, yes, you're right. You don't have a husband. What you say is true. And the woman's shocked. I've never met this man before. Who is this man? He knows everything about me. There are people in the city who don't know everything about me. This man, who's just turned up out of nowhere, clearly a Jew, he's doubtless come up from the south, he's just arrived, he's met me for 5 or 10 minutes, and suddenly he knows everything about me. So what does a person do when suddenly their sin has been exposed? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Quick, let's change the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That's a good way to get off this subject. Let's talk about a controversial issue that has nothing to do with my moral situation. Let's talk about worship, because going right the way back to the origins of the northern kingdom of Israel and subsequently Samaria, there has been this divide as to the nature of worship. And so Jesus deals with this very quickly and explains it to her. Now, I've preached extensively on this subject before, and I'm not going to go into great detail now. I think there's a sermon on the website about it. Certainly there is an article that I've written about it. If you want to get into the details and discover what Jesus is talking about here, you discover that he's not talking about meetings like this. We are not meeting here together today in order to worship God. I hope we're meeting here because we do worship God, because this is a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of where you are, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. It's a matter of the spirit. It's in the heart. And so therefore, when you're pushing your trolley round Tesco's or Sainsbury's or whichever supermarket you use, that is where you worship. If you're out on the golf course hitting a little white ball and getting frustrated because it doesn't go where you want it to, you should still be worshipping God. As well as when you are here, you should be worshipping God. It's something that is a matter of the heart. It's the state of the heart and not what you're doing and where you're doing it. But as I said, we're not going to go into that, because I want to concentrate on what follows this when the disciples return. The woman is amazed. Jesus tells her in verse 26 that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And so she goes rushing off to tell the people of the town, I found the Messiah. Come and meet him. Here's a man who told me everything I ever did. And just before she goes, The disciples arrive back. They'd been off into the town to buy food. We can assume that they have come back with some food. They knew they had no food with them, which is why they went to buy some. And so they get back and they find Jesus talking to this woman. Jesus? He's our rabbi? He's talking to a woman? He's talking to a Samaritan woman? What's going on here? But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So off she goes to tell the people of the town what she has experienced and what she has discovered. And so the disciples, having brought the food back, say, Rabbi, eat. Look, we've gone on this hard expedition. We've gone all the way from here to over there. Well, in fact, they'd gone a long way up to that point already. Was neither here nor there. They'd gone a long way into town and bought some food. They had haggled in the market and they had bought what they could afford and brought it back. Here we are. We've got this for you. There are times, no doubt, perhaps this is not yet the experience of the children, but I'm sure it's the experience of the adults, that sometimes you're going shopping and you think to yourself, ah, so-and-so would love that, and you buy this special piece of food for this special person, and you bring it back and you prepare it or whatever needs to be done to it, and when they come into the kitchen, you say to them, look what I've got for you. And they say, that's a pity, I've just had a very large meal. And you feel completely deflated. I wonder if that's how the disciples felt. Look, we've gone to all this effort to buy you food, and now you say you don't want any? I have food to eat that you do not know about. Well, where is it then? Where are the crumbs? Where are the apple cores? Where's the peel off the oranges? Where is all the evidence that you've eaten? Where are all the bits stuck round your beard to show that you've had something to eat? What are you talking about? We don't understand. Again, you see, Jesus is beginning to talk about something in a spiritual sense, but using literal words. They think only in terms of that which you eat. He's talking about something else. I have food to eat that you do not know about. They're scratching their heads. We don't understand. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Did one of you run back earlier than the rest of us to give him some food? Did you do this in order to wind the rest of us up? We know that some of you like to tease and to trick. Did you do this as a wind-up? Jesus said, my food is not literal food. When I tell you this about the food I eat that you do not know about, I'm talking about doing the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the food I'm talking about. I'm not talking about literally the stuff that you put into your mouth in order to sustain your life. I'm talking about something else that is beyond that. Now, we who have read the scriptures should not find this in the slightest bit surprising, because quite frequently we find that food is used in a spiritual sense, not to mean literal food, but something else. So we have, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul in writing to the Corinthians and telling them they're still behaving like children because of the divisions amongst them. 1 Corinthians 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Does he mean that when he was in Corinth, he would come along to all their meetings with a big jug of milk Perhaps one of those great big steel containers that we used to see, but I think most of the children, if they looked at them, they wouldn't have a clue what they are. These big, virtually barrels with great big lids that you could lift off and you could dunk something in and take some milk out of. A churn, that's the very word. A milk churn. I expect the children have never heard of milk churns. Used to see them on railway platforms as they were transported by trains in the very dim and distant past, and I don't think I really have a memory of this happening, but what used to happen was that there would be a cart pulled by a horse, and it would have these churns on the back, and the milkman would stop outside every house, and the lady of the house would come out with a pail or a jug or something, and he would ladle the milk into their container. And I think some people read 1 Corinthians 3 and they think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. He came along with a big milk churn and he fed them milk. But of course, it's a metaphor. This is not to be taken literally. He's saying, I gave you the simple things. I didn't give you the hard stuff. I didn't give you the detailed stuff. I do remember a lady in a church many years ago would always complain about paddling around in the shallows of God's word, and she wanted to get into the deep things of God's word. It's the same sort of idea. She's not talking about going to a swimming pool and just going into the shallow end, and she wanted to be in the deep end. She was talking about knowing the deeper things of God. And that's what Paul's doing when he's using this metaphor about food. He's likening them to infant children who can only take milk and they would just regurgitate the solid food. You're like that, he says. I've given you the simple things. You can't cope with the more complex things just yet. We have it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. I think last week I mentioned chapter 6, but it's in fact just before chapter 6, chapter 5 verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to know these things. You ought to be able to teach other people. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You need the basics of the Word of God. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 does the same again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. You should desire God's word and learn from it, and learning from it, then you grow as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and become more godly. But there are some amongst you, Paul says, and the writer of the Hebrews says, you haven't grasped these basics yet. You can't go on to the solid food because you're still paddling in the shallows. You can still only take milk. And then, of course, the most obvious example of Jesus using food as a metaphor is in John chapter 6, when Jesus talks about being the bread of life. Verse 27 of John chapter 6. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God has set his seal. And it goes on. Through that he talks about the manna in the wilderness, and then contrasts the manna in the wilderness to the true bread that comes down from heaven. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He's already said, he's already spoken to the woman at the well about living water. Now he talks about being the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And so Jesus is using the same sort of thing as he does in chapter 4. He takes something everybody is familiar with. Chapter 4 it's water. Chapter 6 it's bread. You understand these things, that you need these things to nourish your physical body. But he's using them to illustrate the fact that they need spiritual nourishment, that without the Word of God, without the Holy Spirit, without Christ himself, you can have no sustenance. you need to be fed spiritually. And it's important to notice this because Roman Catholics teach that chapter 6 proves, it doesn't, but it proves the Mass. It proves that when what they call the host, that is the round wafer that is then distributed and they eat and gets stuck to the roof of their mouths, that when that is held aloft, that becomes literally, quite literally, the body of Christ. And so although it looks like a wafer, although it sounds like a wafer, it smells like a wafer, it tastes like a wafer, it is in fact the body of Christ, quite literally. And because the body of Christ had blood running through it, therefore it's also the blood of Christ, and that's why in the Mass they only give the wafer and they don't give the wine. That's completely wrong. It's a complete misunderstanding of the passage. Jesus is using literal things to teach spiritual truth. And it's just as much a mistake to talk about a piece of bread or a wafer literally becoming Christ's flesh as it is to say that from verse 14 of chapter 4, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, and saying, therefore, all believers have this well inside them, and if they just open their mouth, water would come gushing out. Well, that's daft. It's just as daft to say that literally a wafer or a piece of bread literally becomes the body of Christ. Jesus is using literal to teach spiritual. And if we misunderstand that, we are going to go sadly astray when we read the scriptures. But Jesus says that the food he's speaking about here in John chapter 4 is doing the will of God. Now, people go on a lot about the problems of unemployment. Unemployment is a problem. Unemployment is a problem because God made us to work. And if we do not work, then we are frustrated. There is the obvious frustration of not having the income you wish to buy the things that you want. That is very frustrating. But even apart from any financial gain, there is great frustration in not having anything to do. And you will find that there are people without work. They sit around, twiddle their thumbs. They don't know what to do. You can go to the library sometimes and you can see some people who sit in the library all day because they've got nothing to do, and they will read the newspaper, they'll read books. The internet is a wonderful thing because they can just spend all day going through the internet and doing nothing at all. And of course there is the well-known phrase, the devil makes work for idle hands. Because we were designed to work, the devil is very good at getting in and suggesting to us that we do wrong things instead of good things. So we were made to be workers. Now, we're all different and we all have different gifts and abilities, and so therefore we should not all do the same sort of work. After all, if we were all bricklayers, who'd put the roof on? If we were all road sweepers, who'd grow the food? And so on. We're all different. We all have different gifts and abilities. We all are interdependent. But we should all have work of some kind to do. Jesus says that his work, which gave him spiritual nourishment, gave him satisfaction, was to do the will of God and to accomplish the work that God had sent him to do. So he found satisfaction, he found spiritual nourishment in speaking to people about the gospel, in speaking to people about the God who made them, sustains them, one day will judge them, but who is gracious, loving, merciful and kind, and who had sent the Lord Jesus Christ to tell them these things, and ultimately and most greatly to die upon the cross and suffer and die for their sins. And come the return of Christ and the judgment, Jesus will be fully satisfied and fully fed as he sees the full and final completion of his work, as all the elect of God are brought into the eternal kingdom on the new earth. This ultimately is what satisfies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people think verse 35, he's gone off on a tangent and he's talking about something different, and of course he's not. He's talking about spiritual food. Perhaps they had brought some loaves of bread. Where does bread come from? A friend of mine some years ago wrote an article in response to a politician. This politician had said, "Why are we funding this obscure academic research about the role of molybdenum in fixing nitrogen? This seems to be utterly ridiculous. Why are we wasting our money on this?" So my friend wrote an article entitled, "Where Does Milk Come From?" And he demonstrated that, of course, milk comes from grass. Green grass turns into white milk as a result of going through cows, which eat the grass and produce milk. But you want to maximise the amount of milk you produce, and you want the milk to be of high quality. Well, how are you going to achieve that? Well, you need to understand something about how a cow works. So that means you need to understand the biology of the cow. You need to understand that the cow has five stomachs. It's five, isn't it? A cow has five stomachs. You think, well, I've got one. How on earth could it have five? Well, of course, you're not a cow. Cows have five stomachs. Cows eat lots of grass, but they don't digest it all at once because they regurgitate it and chew it again. It's called chewing the cud. But eventually, as a result of all the things that go on inside the cow, out comes milk. But you want to keep the cow healthy. Well, what makes the cow healthy? You need to understand all the ways in which the insides of a cow work. But then you would also discover that the grass that the cow eats is important. And so, therefore, you spend a lot of time studying grass. And if you want to know how grass works, you will understand it depends upon the soil. And the grass will grow depending on how much nitrogen there is in the soil. And so, therefore, you want to make sure that you get lots of nitrogen in the soil. How do you get lots of nitrogen in the soil? Well, you need to understand molybdenum and how molybdenum works to fix the nitrogen in the soil. And so these obscure things turn out, in fact, to be very important. Where does bread come from? Bread comes from the supermarket, everybody says. Yeah, but where does it come from before that? And it's a fascinating thing to do, to trace back where bread comes from. Some of us make our own bread. So you know that bread comes from flour, water, salt, butter, milk. What else do we put in it? Yeast. Yes, yeast, very important, otherwise you get very flat bread. So you know all these things go into, but where do they come from? Well, water comes out from a tap. Yes, but how does it get into the tap? And so you trace back and you discover that it comes from reservoirs, but before it comes from the reservoir to the tap, it goes through filtration and purification and various other things, before ultimately coming out of the sky. And so with all the other ingredients, you discover that there's quite a lot that goes before that. And bread comes from flour, which comes from farmers who sow seed in the field, and wheat grows up, which is harvested. And at the end of the summer, in late August, sometimes a bit earlier, you will see enormous machines called combine harvesters going across the fields, and it cuts the wheat and it threshes it inside, and along goes a trailer next to it, and you see all the wheat pouring out into the trailer, and out of the back go all the stalks. But when the harvest comes, the farmer will walk through the fields and he'll look and see, is this ready yet for harvesting? And eventually he'll say, now's the time to harvest, I hope it doesn't rain. And he'll go and he'll cut it as quickly as he can. Jesus has bread brought to him and he talks about a harvest. And you can imagine the disciples are thinking, harvests. Now that's to produce the flour to make the bread. He says, yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. So this is probably this time of year, because in that part of the world, that's when their first harvest would come. There are 4 months, and then comes the harvest to produce the flour to make the bread. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I want you to do what I've been doing with this woman. I want you, not just with one, but with many, to go into this harvest. And you can imagine the scene. A city on a hill. The woman's gone into the city, told everybody about Jesus, and they're all intrigued. They want to come and meet him. And so all these people wearing their clothes, it would be nice if they were all dazz white, but wearing their clothes, coming down from the city. And as they're bobbing around, walking along, you could almost imagine that this crowd of people coming down the hill was a field of wheat. Look! Lift up your eyes and see the fields, not the fields of wheat, the fields of people, are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. I have this food of doing the will of God. You too can have this food. You now go and speak to these people and tell them what you know. For here the saying holds true. One sows, the woman has already gone and told them. Now you go and reap. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And as a consequence, many of the Samaritans in that town believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to God, especially in preaching, teaching, counseling, speaking to individuals about the gospel, brings tremendous satisfaction. Anything spiritual brings great satisfaction indeed, as Jesus says that he was nourished by speaking to this woman. Spiritual activities can give you nourishment that food cannot give you. And indeed, if you get so wrapped up in a spiritual activity, you can forget all about food. Perhaps you have had instances in your life when something has happened, there's some great concern has come upon you, and all you want to do is pray about it. And you don't think about the pangs of hunger in your stomach, you just want to pray and pray and pray and pray. We call that fasting. Or perhaps you're very concerned about someone and you go and see them and you talk to them and you talk to them until the early hours of the morning. And hopefully they're very receptive and aren't desperate to kick you out. But they're listening and you talk to them and explain to them about the gospel. And you don't think about the time because you want to communicate God's truth. And that's what gives you satisfaction and spiritual nourishment. These are things that we should be seeking to do. And in doing them, we receive blessing and nourishment. I think I mentioned last week about James chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. James chapter 1 verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's so many people who think, oh yes, well I'd love to do that, and the moment God blesses me, then I'll do it. That's not what it says in the scriptures. The scripture says the blessing comes in the doing. So if you're reading scripture and you think scripture tells me this is what I should be doing, you're not going to receive a blessing because you think it's a good idea. You'll receive a blessing because you do it. Here is Jesus showing us that there is more to life than what so many people think. There is more to life than food. And that there is such a thing as spiritual food by which we receive spiritual nourishment and we can be satisfied without any food because we have been doing the will of God and seeking to do all that God has told us to do. What do you delight in? What gives you satisfaction? What do you long to see happening? Seek to do, firstly, above all things, what God has said. Firstly, of course, that means to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we have not repented, then we cannot obey God, we cannot serve God. Repentance always comes first. Then, having obeyed God in repentance and faith in Christ, then we can do the will of God and we can seek to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ to others. We can seek to do good to one another. We can seek to help people. We can seek to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do beware a literalistic reading of the scriptures. I've mentioned Roman Catholicism, but there are others who take a literalistic view of the scriptures. There are some who have never quite got out of the Old Testament. There are some who would read Leviticus 11 about those things which are forbidden to eat, like pork. I think we're having pork for lunch. But there are some people who still think you can't have bacon and eggs for breakfast because bacon, pork, ham, it's all forbidden. Look, it says so in the Old Testament. Yes, but it also says in the New Testament that Jesus, Mark 7:19, declared all foods clean. And Paul speaks in one Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 about food being enjoyed with thanksgiving. And we should always be thankful for that which God has made and has given to us. Not that we should be gluttons. Not that we should think, oh, I must have a 5-course meal every day. We have what is sufficient. But we give God thanks for all the food that we have. Now, there are certain foods that I can't understand why people eat them, but some people seem to like them. We all have our differences. But we are free now to enjoy the food that God has given. But how much more should we delight in feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a literal fashion, but in a spiritual fashion, that we should be concerned about doing the will of God, that we should be concerned about serving God and doing other people good in spreading especially the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to build for the world to come and not merely for the world in which we now live.